on the Sunday before Christmas, partly because Christmas is just so big on our calendar and it's just right, and partly because so many of our own are traveling, and then we have others that have come to join with us, we always turn to the Christmas story. And in years past, we've looked at passages that have reminded us of the prophetic expectation of Christ and Christmas. We have looked at what it means for the world to be in darkness waiting for the light, as Isaiah said. We have looked at the specific New Testament text that people think of when they think of the Christmas story. We've considered some of the questions about Christmas. Just a couple of years ago, we considered all the things people think they know about Christmas that actually aren't even true. Because for a lot of Christians, we've simply picked up certain things we think we know that just, according to the Scripture, aren't so. There are a lot of things that are a part of ongoing Christian tradition that simply aren't in the Scriptures. There are a lot of things that are in Christmas cards that actually aren't in the Scriptures. I'm always slightly puzzled when I get a Christmas card from a believing, Bible-believing Christian, and I get a Christmas card with three kings on it that have names, like Balthazar and Melchior and all the rest. The Bible tells us neither how many there were nor what their names were, but we simply have been so conditioned by the things we've seen, we kind of take this for granted. We assume that if Hallmark says it, it must be true. And it's a part of Christian tradition that is in the Scripture. We've considered some of the controversies of Christmas. Earlier this week, I republished an article that I had written several years ago entitled, Must We Believe in the Virgin Birth? And it's one of those questions that has to be asked again and again and again. And the answer to that, of course, is yes. We simply must believe in the virgin birth. First of all, because it's revealed in Scripture. And if it's revealed in Scripture, it is indeed God's own revelation of himself to us. Not only is it inerrant and infallible, but it is sufficient and it is necessary. And so even as I found myself in public in some debates over that issue this week, I simply had to return to some of the things we've looked at before, and that is that there are consequences to doctrines. So if one denies the virgin birth of Christ, one then has to have some other explanation for how Christ came to be, and whatever that is, it will not add up to the gospel. So Christmas is an opportunity for us to look to the Scripture, and this morning I want to turn to the Christmas story, and I'm going to invite you to turn with me to Philippians chapter 2. Now, the point I mean to make by that is that just about anywhere we turn in Scripture, we're going to find the Christmas story. But if someone says, what is the story of Christmas? The story of Christmas, of course, is the story of the nativity of Christ. Now, we have to put a couple of footnotes in there immediately, don't we? Number one, we don't know when Christ was born. We have in Scripture all that is necessary for us. And in Scripture, that's all that is necessary. We understand that Christ was born exactly as was foretold by the prophets. We came to understand that Jesus was born exactly as the angel had declared to Mary and then revealed in dreams to Joseph. We come to understand that all of these things took place. We understand that the personages of the nativity story, Mary and Joseph, and of course, and the baby. And then we remember the ongoing expansion of those personages. We do come to understand the shepherds who came as witnesses to what God had brought to pass. We came to understand the vital importance played by this great host, a heavenly host of angels making the declaration of the divine birth. And of course, they declare what in Scripture is revealed even to the disciples later. This is born to you. For today is born to you in the city of David a Savior who is Christ the Lord. So there you have three things revealed of this baby. Savior, Christ, Lord. Savior, Messiah, Lord. But everywhere we turn in Scripture, we find the Christmas story. As we know, we could turn to John in the opening chapter, and we'll be looking there just briefly and see the great big picture, the great story, even before eternity, of what God did for us in Christ. But Christmas is not only about the nativity. We need to make a very important point about Christmas. Christmas is about the incarnation of Jesus Christ, which means that Christmas is about the totality of the gospel. And every once in a while, you'll see a bumper sticker or something that says, Jesus is the reason for the season. Well, that's not untrue. We want to say a whole lot more than that, but it certainly is true. But what was the reason for Jesus? That's what we find in Philippians chapter 2. Paul here is not writing just about the nativity of Christ, but he's writing specifically about the incarnation of Christ. Beginning in chapter 2, verse 1, so if there is any encouragement in Christ, any comfort from love, any participation in the Spirit, any affection and sympathy, complete my joy by being of the same mind, having the same love, being in full accord, and of one mind. Paul here is writing to a church he dearly loves. Paul's personality comes out in all the letters to his churches, and in the letter to the Philippians, he writes with such unbelievable warmth. He writes of how much he loves this congregation. When he writes to Corinthians, he loves them, but it's apparent having to love in hard discipline. Paul has to say very, very hard things to the Corinthians. And by the way, some of the hard things that Paul had to write to the Corinthians, the Holy Spirit does not even let us see. They were so hard. Paul makes reference in the Corinthian correspondence we have in the New Testament to two letters we do not have, and one of them is entitled, My Hard Letter. Now, if 1 Corinthians isn't hard, I shudder to think just how hard that hard letter must have been. When he writes to the Thessalonians, he writes with a good deal of affection, but also with concern. When he writes to the Ephesians, or to the Romans as well, he writes certainly with affection, but he also writes because there are huge theological issues to be dealt with. When he writes to the Philippians, he writes to a congregation that he dearly, dearly loves. The affection of this congregation gives Paul sustenance and encouragement, and he writes to give them encouragement as well. He is concerned that there could be divisions that would emerge within the church there at Philippi, and that's why he writes here about the mind they should have. The Church of Jesus Christ should be marked by one mind and a common love, and that's what we hope for, right? The unity of the bonds of Christian love. We remember the high priestly prayer of Jesus in John chapter 17, where he prays that his disciples may be one, even as he is one with the Father. Paul writes similarly here, and then we continue in verse 3. Do nothing from rivalry or conceit, but in humility count others more significant than yourselves. When I was a little boy growing up in a Baptist church in Florida, very traditional, very Southern Baptist church, we had certain songs that we sang, and I'm going to relieve you in advance. I'm not going to sing it for you. But one of those songs that we sang in Sunday school was entitled, Jesus and Others and You. What a wonderful way to spell joy. Jesus, then others, then you, gives life to each girl and each boy. This was one of those Sunday school songs we used to sing. And that was the order. The order of priority is Jesus, then others, then self. Well, Paul's writing that very same thing here, not reducing it to a Sunday school song, but putting it in a theological context. Paul says, let everyone in humility count others as more significant than themselves. Now, let's admit something. This is rather hard to do, and it's hard for all of us. Significance is the word here. Count others as more significant than yourselves. Significant means important, yes, and it means urgent, yes, it means a priority, yes, but it's really here referring to standing before God. Just consider every other believer as more significant than yourself. That's a hard thing for us to hear, a necessary thing for us to hear. And he uses the word humility. We are to do this in humility, and this is the message of Christmas that I think is often missed, and that's why I wanted to turn to this passage. What if the great message of Christmas for us is humility? Now, I dare say, I don't think that's going to be the common theme. Should it be celebration? Of course, absolutely. Should it be Thanksgiving? How could it otherwise be? Thanks be to God for the gift of his Son. Should it be heartwarming fellowship? Of course it should be, but if we're really going to be honest, the message that we should understand at Christmas, according to the Holy Spirit, as given to us from the Apostle Paul, is a message of humility. Now, one of the problems with humility in a human context is that we are really, really incompetent at being rightly humble in and of ourselves. We can be humble by humbling ourselves, and then we can be proud of our humility. I mean, that's the trap of sin. Even when we try to be humble, Sometimes it's impossible to be fully humble because humility is supposedly understanding that we have no ground for pride, and we can even be proud of thinking how we've humbled ourselves. So how are we to understand what humility is to look like? That's where we begin in verse 5. We should say, first of all, in verse 4, the principle, let each of you look not only to his own interests, but also to the interests of others. Then verse 5, have this mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus. Where does this mind come from? It's going to come only from Christ, who, though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but made himself nothing, taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men. And being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. Therefore, God has highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name that is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. So there's a Christmas story. You probably will not see that on any Christmas card, even a very explicitly Christian Christmas card. You're more likely to find a verse from Matthew or a verse from Luke or a verse from the prologue to John, but here we have the Christmas story distilled in a very, very concise form, and it is in the context of a pastoral word from the Apostle Paul to this church he dearly loves, and he is concerned for their unity. The Lord is concerned for the unity of this church. The Lord is concerned for the unity of his church. And this unity, as Jesus made clear in John chapter 17, is a unity that is established in truth. Part of the problem with so many efforts to Christian unity is that it's established in something other than truth. This massive ecumenical movement is supposedly about unity, but whatever unity is there, it's not a unity in truth. Jesus, in his high priestly prayer in John 17, prayed that his people, his disciples, would be one. But then he said, sanctify them in your truth. Thy word is truth. So our unity is to be found in Christ, which is to say our unity is to be found in the truth concerning Christ. Paul is concerned with the unity in a congregation, and he offers this principle, and we certainly understand it, a principle that says that the Christian should be marked by humility. We should each think others, all others, more significant than ourselves. We should look to their interests rather than only to our own. We should think of significance, not in terms of how significant we are, but how significant others are. But how are we going to do that? From a merely human perspective, well, quite frankly, humility is just a really ambiguous target. We can think of people that we might think of as being massively, massively humble. And then you wonder, well, just how humble was that? Let me just mention to you an example, and it's a difficult example. It's a difficult example at many levels, but it's an example that I had to deal with publicly. Mother Teresa. Mother Teresa very famously had a ministry in Calcutta to the destitute and the dying. And here was this nun who had this ministry. Now, not even dealing with the issue of Catholicism for a minute, just dealing with the issue of humility. One of the most vile attacks I ever have seen on anyone who was ministering or having anything to do with the name of Christ was the attack on Mother Teresa by the atheist Christopher Hitchens. And Christopher Hitchens died, as you know, just a couple of days ago, one of the four horsemen of the new atheism, and a man who had isolated Mother Teresa out long before he wrote his work promoting atheism. But he made a very interesting point, and sometimes a very interesting point is made by someone outside our circle entirely, someone who looking in sees something. And Christopher Hitchens asked this question. He said, if Mother Teresa is so humble, why does she make sure there is plenty of electricity for all the media cameras when they come to interview her? Ouch. I don't mean that as an attack on on anyone. Because the first time I read that, I wasn't really thinking about Mother Teresa. I was thinking about myself. I was thinking about how easy it is to think you're humble and then make sure there are plenty of opportunities for the press to note your humility. That's just the way it is. We would think, well, certainly we could look to some human example of humility, and we can think of many people who in certain circumstances humbled themselves. We can think of many Christian believers who in certain circumstances humbled themselves, but it's hard to imagine that we actually know anyone, and we can't get in anyone's mind, but when we look in the mirror, we know that humility is not our first instinct, because we can even look in the mirror and be proud of how humble we think we are until we look to Christ. That's Paul's point. The only way Christians learn humility is not by looking to each other, and certainly not by looking in the mirror. It's not in looking to history. It's looking to Christ. Paul's exhortation to this church is, you should be humble. But how does this humility come about? Well, it comes about by looking to Christ. Have this mind among you, which is yours in Christ Jesus. It's wonderful. What does Christ give his believers? He gives them knowledge. And he creates in his believers, in his true disciples, a knowledge that otherwise they would not have. This mind that we are to have is ours in Christ Jesus. It's not ours outside of that. It's only given to those who are in Christ. And of Christ then begins Paul in verse 6, who, though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but made himself nothing, taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men. One of the problems with Christians at Christmas is that we often tell the story in such a way that we lead to, well, misunderstandings. We lead people into misunderstanding the story. And so let's imagine for a moment that we are a child. This sanctuary is filled with children this morning. Let's assume that we're a child, and we come in to hear the Christmas story told. How is the Christmas story told? Well, God so loved the world that he sent Jesus to be born of the Virgin Mary in this stall in Bethlehem where the little baby Jesus was then wrapped in swaddling clothes and put in a manger. Is that true or false? Of course it's true. It's true. But if you're a child and you're hearing that story, you will think that Jesus wasn't a part of the story until Christmas Eve. That Jesus wasn't a part of the story until he was born to Mary. That's a fundamental misunderstanding of the Scriptures. Now, that's a tragic misunderstanding of the Scriptures, but it's one we can understand quite naturally when it comes to children, because what otherwise would we expect children to think? But there are many adults who are childlike. No, that's not true. They are childish in their theology. And they simply sometimes think the same thing. The Apostle Paul here offers the corrective. Jesus is a part of the story from the beginning. There never was a time when he was not. He was with the Father from the beginning. And that's a problem for us, isn't it? Because when we think of beginnings, we think of temporal beginnings, because that's all we can think of. But in the eternity of the existence of the one true and living God, there always was, and there always is, and there always will be the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit. The Son has always been with the Father. This makes the Christmas story even more remarkable to us in terms of the love of God that is shown us in Christ. Because unlike the cults and various sects and heretics who would teach that God just cleaved himself and sent his son, or that God just adopted a human baby. And by the way, if you don't believe in the virgin birth and you have some kind of adoptionist Christology, or he just adopted a child as his own. No, he sent his son. In the eternal counsel of God, the Son, who was the agent of creating the cosmos and all that is, as John says, that the world was made by him. He was the wisdom of creation. He was the Word. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. Through him all things were made. We come to understand that in Genesis, when God creates by his word. That word is none other than Jesus Christ. And then we come to understand before the world was created that God had determined that he would save sinful humanity by sending his Son. And in the eternal counsel of the relationship between the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit, that was determined as the plan from the very beginning. The disciples declare this as they preach in Acts chapter 2. It's from the beginning. John makes that clear in the prologue to his gospel. It's from the beginning. Paul now makes this clear. In verse 6, this Christ of whom he speaks, though he was in the form of God, that's just using traditional Greek language to say he was God. Though he was in the form of God, that's going to be contrasted with the form of man coming, human form that is coming. Though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped. That's a very difficult Greek sentence, but it basically comes down to this. He was willing to exchange the form of God for the form of humanity as the demonstration of God's love. Now just think for a moment here. What Paul is telling us is that humility looks like this. The Son obeys the Father because it's the Father who sends the Son. The Son obeys the Father by taking on human form. Some of the confusions you see in different cults and religious groups out there are that God's like us, only slightly larger. Or God's like us, only wiser. Now, the scripture is very clear. God is not like us in that he does not have a body. That is, the Father does not have a body. And until the incarnation, the Son did not have a body. And the Holy Spirit, by definition, does not have a body. But in humility, the Father obeys, the Father sends the Son. In humility, the Son obeys the Father in taking on human form. He did not consider equality with the Father something he had to hold on to, the grasping here, something he had to hold on to. You know, you see these bumper stickers every once in a while, you know, they'll take my gun once they pry it from my cold fingers, you know. Well, that's what this is referring to. Jesus did not consider his stature with the Father something that he had to hold on to like that, but he willingly humbled himself and took on the form of humanity. And it wasn't merely the appearance of a form, it was true humanity, as Paul makes very clear here. But he humbled himself, he made himself nothing, taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men. Some years ago, I was in a church, and I was a visiting preacher. It was one of the Sundays before Christmas. And I was meeting some folks at the end of the service like a visiting preacher does. And this young mother came up to me, and she had a little boy. And he looked, he was just a precious little baby. He was probably 3 or 4 months old. And she said, "This is Caleb," or similar name. Remember, it was a Bible name. And she put the baby in my arms, which I was glad to have happen. And she said, "He's going to be Jesus in the Christmas pageant." And I realized this mother had just this enormous pride in this little baby who was going to be Jesus in the Christmas pageant. And here I am holding him, Jesus. Jesus needed a change. And that was a profound moment for me. This mother was simply proud of the baby, and she had good reason to be. But you realize what Paul's saying here in Philippians chapter 2. He didn't say that Jesus merely took on human form. He didn't just take on human flesh. His submission in obedience to the Father was his willingness to be born. The one who had created the entire world, the one who was the creator and Lord over the entire cosmos, because he loves the Father, and because the Father loves us and he loves us as sinful humanity, the Son was willing to be born. The creator of the cosmos is a newborn. There's nothing more helpless than a human newborn. There's nothing more humble than a human newborn. Can do nothing for himself. Can take care of none of his own needs. Left alone, will surely die. Completely dependent upon others. A lot of people are very shocked by Christian art. And by the way, there are all kinds of things to raise in terms of Christian art, including the second commandment. But that would have to be a different story in a different time, and I've written a book on that. But just deal with the history of Christian art. One of the things that often shocks, this is why it's sometimes hard to take very young children, or say pre-adolescent children, or for that matter, adolescent children, through a major art gallery to look at Christian art, because it is so explicit. There are all these paintings of Jesus naked. Well, why, if you're dealing with Raphael or Michelangelo or all these paintings, why is Jesus always naked and face forward? Well, that's a very important theological point. There was the continual denial by heretics of the true humanity of Christ. And that was one way artists said, true humanity. He looks just like any other baby boy. There's another reason that they showed in all this, and they included the pictures of Christ nursing on his mother. And you see in the history of Western art, all these paintings of Christ nursing at his mother's breast. You say, well, why that? Well, it is to show, again, the true humanity of Christ. And we leave the art gallery and come to Scripture, we realize we often fail to understand what it meant for this one who was the creator of the world, this one who will be given the titles we're about to see in this text, the one to whom every knee will bow, and the one to whom every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. He willingly took on the helplessness of a human baby. He willingly took on, in obedience to the Father's command, being born. Being wrapped in the clothes of poverty and being put inside a feeding trough for an animal. And in the sentimentality of Christmas, we can miss that. But Paul doesn't want us to miss it. Paul wants us to understand that when we declare the glory of Christmas, we're declaring the glory of the self-sacrifice of the Son, not only in the cross, but in the manger. Where in the manger he was willing not to be omnipotent, but to be dependent. Not to be all-powerful, but to be the quintessential picture of human weakness. Not to be invulnerable, but to be all too vulnerable. So vulnerable that he has to flee Herod. So vulnerable that he has to be protected from those who would kill him. So vulnerable that he simply has to be protected by this one we know as Joseph, who in obedience to the command of God and the revelation of God given to him in dreams by an angel, raised this boy as his own and protected him with his very life. Paul says, you want to know what humility looks like? Well, that's what it looks like. Being born in the likeness of men. And then in verse 8, and being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. One of the other problems with Christmas is that we separate Christmas from the entirety of the story of the Incarnation. We fail to tell the whole story. And Martin Luther, the great reformer, hit this so squarely when he said, we should never point to the manger without pointing to the cross. The manger holds him on the night of his birth. The cross holds him on the day of his death. We dare not speak of the one without the other. The ultimate humiliation of the Son of God is not just his willingness to take on human flesh, but to suffer death, even death on a cross. And that's the story of our salvation. That is the account of the events without which we would still be in darkness and there would be no light. Christmas is Christmas in terms of our celebration precisely because this is true. And precisely because it's true for us that what happened on that cross was the substitutionary atonement that Christ has accomplished for us. And of course, behind all of this is the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ as the Father perfectly receives the obedience of the perfect Son and raises him from the dead, vindicating his work. The glory of Christmas? Well, the glory of Christmas certainly is in the text that you have in Luke and in Matthew, and of course in John. All the glory. Glory to God in the highest, and on earth peace, goodwill among men. When angels come, they come either in fury or in glory, and you want to see the glory and not the fury. In Revelation, angels come in fury. In Luke 2, they come in glory. The glory is there in John chapter 1. We beheld his glory. Glory is of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. The secret of Christmas was disclosed to a few. It was announced to everyone in terms of the prophetic expectation, but it was disclosed only to a few, to some very humble shepherds. It's hard to imagine a more humble occupation than shepherds. It was revealed to some pagan philosophers, astrologers who looked to the sky. The entourage in this stable was very small. But one day, what does Paul tell us? Therefore, God has highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name that is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. I was in a privileged place the last few days looking at all these magnificent Christmas scenes, and so many of these Christmas scenes set up in these magnificent churches, there were artistic and graphic depictions of the Nativity of Christ. You ever notice that everyone who's presented in one of these Nativity scenes or creches is kneeling? What else do you do? Luke makes that clear. They knelt. When the Magi come, what do? They kneel before him as a king. It's a very small entourage. And by the way, by the time the Magi get there, it's not anywhere close to the night of his birth. We, in our nativity scenes, put them all together, but the shepherds and the wise men, as we call them, they weren't ever there at the same time. But you put them all together, it's still a fairly small scene. You buy all the different parts to the nativity set, and it's still a fairly small scene, but they're kneeling. Well, Paul says, you just wait. Imagine a Christmas card in which what you try to depict is every knee bowing and every tongue confessing that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. That's what Christmas leads to. We don't see it yet. We drive along and we observe what is happening out amongst the world, and we see a lot of attention to Christmas and not so much attention to Christ. We see a lot of confusion and not so much clarity. We see even this time of the year the official explicit rejection of all of this, with some of the atheists and secularist groups trying to make sure they get up their displays right beside all the Christmas displays in order to make their point. And then you look at a Christmas card and you see those beautiful depictions of the shepherds kneeling and even a little drummer boy who doesn't appear in Scripture, but we all know from song, kneeling. And the wise men, the Magi, kneeling, and they all fit in the Christmas card. But as we consider what it means for humility to be pictured in Christ, in order that humility would be evident in Christ's people, we in humility look forward to that day when it will not fit on a Christmas card, but when every knee will bow and every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ, the Christ who assumed human flesh and was humbled to be born, that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. That's where the Christmas story leads. Let's pray together. My Father, we are so thankful for your word, every single word of it, the Christmas story, every single word of it, the resurrection story, every word of it, the gospel, in anticipation and promise and in fulfillment and hope. Father, we thank you for revealing to us your word, and we are so thankful. We're so thankful that the Christmas story for us is the story of our salvation. We pray that even this Christmas, there'll be others who will come to know Christ and not merely Christmas. And we pray in anticipation of that day when every knee will bow and every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to your glory. For it is in Christ's name we pray. Amen.